3 and verse 21. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this marvelous, glorious section of this magisterial epistle to the Romans, we pray, Lord, that we would feel and sense deeply the truth that is communicated to us in this most glorious of paragraphs. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we would receive all that is here for us in the gospel of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, yesterday our nation was deeply touched on the 20th anniversary of September the 11th, 2001. For some in our congregation, I know of through conversations, the attacks on the Twin Towers brought deep and personal loss. It wasn't just something that happened up in New York. It was something they themselves were touched by deeply and personally. Friends and loved ones were killed on that day or in the aftermath of that day. Yesterday, terrible memories were rekindled as images of the Twin Towers collapsing were shown again and again and again on all of our screens. But we were also reminded, weren't we, of all of those amazing stories of first responders and other heroes risking and in some cases giving their very lives to rescue their neighbors. These are stories and people that we truly never want to forget. But what's been fascinating to me on this anniversary of September the 11th is how unequivocal our postmodern culture has been about the nature of the attacks, rightly describing them as wicked, sinful, as pure evil. This from a culture, this from a media that approves of and even celebrates the most debased and wicked kinds of behavior. From the callous murder of unborn children up until the very moment of birth, to infinite manifestations of sexual anarchy, to endless blasphemies against God, and a multitude of other sins that we could spend the rest of the day talking about. While there is much we could say about this, the point I want us to see this morning is that deep down, even the most secular and postmodern person has a category for wickedness and for sin. Even the most postmodern person in America has some category for something that's bad and something that is good. Now, whether they believe in God or not, whether they adhere to fixed moral categories of good and evil, deep down, they know evil exists. They know that what happened on 9/11 was evil. And they are unhesitatingly ready to call it evil. And dear friends, as we've been learning in the book of Romans, this is an impulse that comes from being made in the image of God and from the works of the law of God being written upon our very hearts. Our God-given consciences bear witness to this internal moral compass, a compass which points out the reality of right and wrong and of our own personal sin and guilt. It leaves us all exposed. It leaves us, as Paul says, without excuse before God. It leaves everyone accountable to him. It's what God has been teaching us in the book of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, isn't it? The worst news ever. There's an outline for you in your bulletin. It's pretty simple with the first point. It's just the worst news ever. The worst news ever. We've been learning about the worst news. If we had a marquee out front, we could just put the worst news ever over the last like 3 months. Come here. The worst news ever. Come on and join us. If we had a marquee, I would put that on that. I would do it. Maybe it would just make people interested. Worse than all the news I've been hearing on TV? Worse than the Taliban taking over Afghanistan? Worse. Worse than all of it. The worst news ever. What is that news? That all are under sin. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. That all, both Jews and Gentiles, namely everyone, are guilty of breaking God's law. Not one of us in this room has measured up. Some of you may have come to church today and thought, you know, I just don't know that I measure up. I shouldn't even be in church. I don't measure up. Well, you're right. And everybody in here this morning is with you. All of us. From the pew to the pastor, we are all short of the glory of God. We all have not measured up to God's standard. Not one is righteous, Paul taught us last week in that section, verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3. Not one is righteous. No one seeks for God. No one really understands. No one does good. No, not even one. Dear ones, it's not just the 9/11 attackers that are wicked and under sin. Everybody talks about them like they're the only ones. All those terrible people. Yes, they are terrible. They were terrible. But here's the thing. It's not just the attackers that are wicked and under sin. It's not just Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini that are wicked, who are guilty before God. It's all of us. All of us in our natural state. We are guilty sinners before God, and we are without excuse. And all the news does, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, is bear witness to this fact that we live in a broken world. We have categories for this. Oh, why is the world the way it is? Let me tell you, God's word is very clear on this, and it is so helpful to give us categories to understand why the world is as it is and why I am the way I am and why we all need a savior. Amen. And so we come to the book of Romans, which is essentially a catechism for the early church. Guilt, grace, gratitude, right? Heidelberg Catechism was formed after the book of Romans, where we have the guilt of man, the grace of God answering our great need and our great problem of being guilty before God. We have the grace of God in Christ. And then we have gratitude, namely how we are to live as those who are forgiven. We live with gratitude. And what does gratitude bear out? Obedience. Obedience to the Lord. So we have this clear teaching about this worst news ever. Paul's countrymen, the Jews, believe themselves to be in God's favor because of their Jewish blood, because of their privileged status religiously, because of their possession of the law, because of their good works, because of their circumcision. They thought, hey, we're good. We don't need to worry about God's judgment. We don't need to worry about accountability. We have all this stuff going for us. We are privileged. They were self-righteous. They believed themselves to be exonerated from God's judgment because of their religious affiliation, as it were. But they were not, Paul says. Paul, a Jew himself, says, no, No, they were not exonerated. And the evidence of their sin and their guilt before God was enormous. Indeed, Paul declared in chapter 2 and verse 5 that, quote, because of their hard and penitent hearts, they, his countrymen, were storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment will be revealed on the final day. Nobody will get away with anything. Not even the wicked secrets of the heart. What about the Gentiles? Are they accountable to God for their sin? I mean, after all, they didn't have the written law of Moses. Were they off the hook? Did they get a free pass for their idolatry and law breaking? Because they are without the written law? Well, the answer is, of course, Paul says, is no. They too are guilty before God. They too are guilty before God and accountable to him. Paul explains to us in chapter 1 that the works of creation, the works of God in creation, leave men without excuse in their rebellion. And also that the works of the law of God that are written on man's hearts accuse them of sin in their own hearts. It bears witness through the conscience which God has given to us that we sin, that we do wrong things, that we are accountable to God. All men, it says in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, suppress the truth in unrighteousness with vain philosophies and worldly entertainment and wicked behavior. But while the truth is being suppressed, it's still there. Always there. We suppress it, but it's still there. Always there, exposing our sin and showing us that we are without excuse and that we are hopeless and helpless on our own. So Paul ends his courtroom-esque arguments against the self-righteousness and religiosity of the Jews and the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. It's like Paul is an attorney and he's a prosecuting attorney. He's making it clear to Jews and Gentiles that we are all in our natural state guilty and accountable before God. Our mouths are stopped. He has set forth before the judge the incontrovertible evidence against all of humanity. A humanity that stubbornly believes we can save ourselves from God's righteous judgment and wrath through our moral strivings and good intentions. It's what all world religions are about. Working your way to God. I remember when I was playing soccer at Clemson. And I would often room with a friend of mine named Wael Salama. We played up front together, and he was from the United Arab Emirates. And Wael Salama from the United Arab Emirates, you can guess, was a Muslim. And it was quite extraordinary. I'd be on my knees praying. We roomed together. I'd be on my knees praying where my bed was in the morning, and he would be on his knees praying to Muhammad and to Allah. On his knees. It's quite a room of prayer there. And the thing is, as I challenged my friend, this very act that he was doing was a part of the way he was working himself into salvation with Allah. In fact, there were a whole list of things that he had to do in order to make himself right with God. And that's the basis of all religion except for Christianity. It's a religion of works, whatever it may be. And the Jews had this confused about their own religion. They thought their own self-righteousness and their own religiosity and their own heritage made them right with God. But those things don't make anyone right with God. Gentiles have come up with many false religions. We have it in us. We are wired to worship. And so we end up worshiping something, don't we? And so Paul concludes with verses 19 and 20. Look there with me. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Law cannot save us. Law does not save us. Law points out our sin and shows us our need for something outside of ourselves to save us. So this is, dear ones, the terrible plight of humanity. This is our awful predicament due to our sin, which has infected every single part of us, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections. We are guilty and unable to save ourselves. Our souls are stained and blackened by sin, and we cannot cleanse ourselves. Even with 10 million good works, even with an eternity of good works, we cannot cleanse ourselves, because even our good works are tainted with sin. Even our righteous deeds on our own are as filthy rags before God. You can imagine someone standing before God on the last day. Will these help? And you hold out all of these filthy rags. Go away from me, I never knew you. What you would hear if you would offer him your own works to give you right standing with God. But the evidence Paul presents is clear. And the verdict has come in to all of humanity in their natural condition. Guilty. 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 And all justifications and all excuses for sin have ceased. Our mouths are stopped. And we stand in our natural state condemned before God's righteous throne. Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is held accountable to God. That's the human predicament, and that's, without a doubt, the worst news ever. John Stott comments that at the end of this section, quote, there was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. It's what tens of millions of people are experiencing right now. No ray of hope. No ray of light. No prospect of rescue. But Paul continues. Paul continues, and the Holy Spirit through Paul reveals to his readers and to us here this morning the best news ever. The best news ever. Look with me at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But now, two of the greatest words in the Bible, introducing what is perhaps the most important paragraph that has ever been written in human history. Though the darkness appears to be impenetrable and all hope appears to be lost, we hear these two words. But now, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Not a righteousness that exposes our sin and condemns us, but a righteousness that is given to us as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Dear ones, all is not lost. Amen. All is not lost. Light has pierced our darkness and hope has dawned like the rising morning sun. And this light and hope come not through our feeble and failed attempts to obey the law of God. This light and hope come through Jesus Christ, He who is the Prince of Heaven and the blessed surety of our salvation. Oh, how relieving it is it not, that our salvation is not found in our own righteousness, in our own strivings, in our own good works. Our salvation is found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to us as a gift and received through faith. This is what saves, and nothing else. It's what motivated Edward Mote in 1834 to write, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne." Glory. Hallelujah. The gospel is not news about what we have done for God. You would think it is when you walk into so many ministries and churches and we're hearing about all the things that we are the gospel and we need to save the world and you got to get to work. No offense, but you are not the good news. And I am certainly not the good news. Christ is the good news. And what he has done on our behalf is the good news. It's his righteousness alone that saves us. It's not about what we have done for God. It's about what God has done for us through his precious Son, by his Spirit. Salvation, as Jonah says, is of the Lord. To add anything to it is to spoil it altogether. Let this sink in for a moment, dear ones. The righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that God gives. The righteousness that God requires of you because he is just and holy is a righteousness that he gives to you as a gift. Do you know how freeing that is? To know that it's not God's done all this for you. Now you need to do all this stuff for him in order to make yourself right with him. That's no gospel at all. That's terrible news. That's part of the worst news ever. Because you and I know deep down we cannot do that. We cannot measure up to God's standard. We never could. We never will be able to. But that righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that God gives, a righteousness that he gives as a gift through faith in his Son. And it's this righteousness of God, received by faith, that becomes the basis and the grounds of our justification. Without Christ and his righteousness, without his perfect obedience to the law of God in our stead, thereby providing for us that which we could not and cannot provide for ourselves, we are only left with our sin. And we stand before God guilty, mouths closed, accountable for him, to him, for every sinful thought and every sinful word and every sinful deed, all the ways we've transgressed the law, all the ways we've failed to conform to the law, all of that is on us if we do not have the righteousness of Christ. But in union with Christ by faith, our sins are atoned for and we are clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't go to the wedding unless you have the right clothes. And the wedding, Christ and his church, is filled with people who by grace are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In union with Christ by faith, our sins are atoned for and we are clothed in his righteousness, thus making us right or just before God. And listen, God doesn't lessen or change his standards of righteousness in any way. He sent his Son to earth to meet those standards. Christ has met every standard so that, as we will learn in a couple of weeks probably, that he is both just and what? Justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God hasn't removed his standards. He hasn't lessened his standards. They are fully upheld. They must be if he is God. But those standards have been met in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, standing before His throne, robed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven of all of our sins. We are declared righteous, not because we are righteous in and of ourselves, but because through faith we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are declared righteous. That's our new status before God. Not because of anything we do or will do or have done, but all because of what Christ has done for us. Can we say it enough? Can we think about it enough? Can we meditate upon this glory enough? This gospel that is the gospel of our salvation. We will spend eternity glorying in this gospel. We'll never tire of it. Our weary, sinful hearts that get distracted in this world by all the glitter and the lights and the worldliness, it distracts us from this gospel. We even can become tired of this gospel, hearing about this gospel. How can it be? The eternal Son of God comes to earth and He lives and He dies and He rises again for us, though we are His enemies and sinners and rebel worms. He comes to die for us, and the Father sends Him for us. How can this ever become old news? It is glorious, good news, the best news ever. God sent His Son to earth to meet those standards, and He imputes Christ's perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness to those who, by grace, believe. All of this so that sinners can be brought into a right standing with God and back into fellowship with Him, into communion with Him. The best news ever. Of course, this gospel was first declared before all the bad news came, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You see why now Paul says what he does. He can hardly contain his joy about this gospel and his desire to preach this gospel. And he says in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, now listen, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This good news is clearly expressed in the 16th and 17th century Reformed confessions and catechisms. We find it in question and answer number 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism, a question and answer that highlights the truths that we have learned thus far from Romans 1 through 3. The question, which is perhaps the most important question in the universe, is this: how are you righteous before God? How, Christian, are you righteous before God? How would you answer that? Well, Ursinus and Olivianus, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, answered it this way, and the church has been confessing it for 500 years. How are you righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accused me, Romans 2, that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and have never kept any of them, Romans 3:19 and 20, and am still prone always to all evil, Romans 7, Yet God, Romans 3:21, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Now listen. As if I have never committed nor had any sin. In Christ, by grace through faith, right now. If you are in Christ, by grace through faith, your position with God is as if you had never sinned. He goes on to write, "and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me." Not only would it be as if, is it as if you'd never sin, but it's as if you accomplished everything that you were supposed to accomplish in the law. But it's all because Christ did it for you and in your stead. And then he says this, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. It's just repeating what Paul has been saying all along. Faith. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Paul rolls out so concentratedly in verses 21 and following and expounds upon over the next several chapters. He's provided the absolutely incontrovertible and damning evidence of the universal depravity of humanity, of every one of us in our natural condition, guilty and accountable to God. But now, these two little words change everything. When we consider these two sublime and hope-filled words in the context, we learn that they have both a temporal or chronological emphasis, and also an emphasis on the contrast between the law, the works of the law, and the gospel. Okay. First of all, the temporal or chronological emphasis of these two important words, but now. Paul's words, but now, underscore that something glorious has happened in the history of redemption. In the Old Testament, everything was leading up to it, anticipating it, foreshadowing it, pointing to it. This gospel was there, as we will unpack in a few moments, but it wasn't as clear as when Jesus arrived in this sin-torn, broken world and fulfilled all righteousness and became a spotless sacrifice on Calvary. It was, as Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, which we declared during the assurance of pardon, that it was in the fullness of what? Of time that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us or to redeem those who were under the law. There is here, as John Murray writes, a temporal force that we should not miss. While there is a clear continuity between the Old and New Testaments, there is certainly something new and glorious in the fulfillment of the gospel promises in Christ. The old covenant economy was a kind of guardian or schoolmaster or scaffolding, teaching us and setting the stage for the main figure and the main event. But now, Paul writes, the person and work of Christ are here. Christ has come, dear ones, and he has accomplished redemption for us. But in these words, but now, we also see the contrast between the works of the law and the gospel. We shouldn't miss this emphasis either. It's an important one. Again, as we've seen, Paul has been making the sound and logical case that our works, our good works, do not and cannot make us right with God. We are all under sin. Our good works do not measure up to God's righteous standard, not even close. Again, in verse 20, he declares, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Ah, yes, this is true, but now a righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. John Stott helpfully explains that, quote, it is a fresh revelation, focusing on Christ and his cross, so over and against the unrighteousness of some and the self-righteousness of others. Paul sets the righteousness of God. Over against God's wrath resting on evildoers, he sets God's grace to sinners who believe. Over against judgment, he sets justification, end quote. Dear ones, the apostle wants to make clear, doesn't he, that this gospel, this manifestation of the saving power and righteousness of God in Christ is not altogether new. Indeed, the gospel wasn't a novelty when Paul preached it. It wasn't absent in the old covenant. No, the gospel was there all along, through promises and types and shadows and the sacrificial system and the prophecies. Notice what Paul writes in verse 21. Look there with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel. There is continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. There has always been one plan of salvation. You remember back in the 70s, some of those of you who have some gray hairs, that commercial, it says, oh, I should have had a V8. Right? In other words, I'm drinking this, but I should have had one of these. It's better for me. This tomato juice with the vegetable is actually kind of nasty. But I should have had one of those. I shouldn't have been drinking this Pepsi. I should have had a V8. God never does that. God never says, oh, I should have done it this way. God has a plan and a purpose. He is God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He does everything perfectly according to His plan. Amen? And what a comfort that is. And so the Old Testament is like an unopened rose. But in the New Testament, it's like a fully opened flower. In this unopened rose, though, we have all these wonderful promises and types and shadows. And we have God's promise in Genesis 3, for instance, where immediately after the fall of mankind, when God told the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that seed being Christ. Again, rather than striking out against Adam and Eve in the garden when they were hiding and bringing to bear upon them that which He said, if you eat of this, you will surely die. God comes not with an unsheathed sword. He comes with promises. He comes with grace. How about this? In chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Is this not a gracious act by God, which many believe points to the spiritual garments of righteousness that we receive from Jesus Christ when we believe? This continuity shows itself in the various covenants that are made, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And then we come to the Mosaic law. This bears witness to the gospel, doesn't it? The law of Moses, through the sacrificial system where we have priests serving as mediators between God and man and sacrificing lambs for the sins and guilt of the people. This ceremonial law with all of its cleanliness laws and all of its emphasis upon circumcision and other elements that we've been learning about in our evening services from Leviticus. All of these things foreshadow and anticipate the coming of Christ. But the gospel is there in seed form. And as people believe God's covenant promises and look forward to the coming of Christ, we know that the Spirit of God is saving them. And the righteous shall live by faith, Genesis 15, in the Old Covenant. And then we have the prophets. Think of all of the verses and the major and the minor prophets pointing to Christ. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Think of Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi. Think of all the prophets and the ways that they point forward to Christ where the gospel is so clearly present. Think of Isaiah 53:5, written 700 years before the coming of Christ, where Isaiah writes, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Dear ones, this good news that Paul announces is not without root and foundation. No, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. There has always been one plan of salvation established by our one true God. The Old Testament bears witness to it. But now it is manifest in the new covenant in a new and living way. And what are the grounds of our salvation? The grounds of our justification, the grounds of our right standing before God. It's not our good intentions. It's not our meritorious works, not our denominational affiliation. It's not our religious heritage. It's not our family connections. It's not our ethnicity. It's not our baptisms. It's not our church membership. It's not our personal piety or spirituality. If it's not any of these things, then what is it? What's the grounds of our justification before God? Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's the righteousness that God provides in Christ alone that has become the sure grounds of our justification. Nothing else will do. All of our religious activity, all of our good works, they leave us short of the glory of God, not rising to the standard of holiness that God has required from the very beginning of creation. But Christ met those demands. And by grace through faith in Christ, those demands have been met for us. And we stand before God justified, sons and daughters, accepted into the Beloved, never to be forsaken. That is your position, dear one. As we come to the table in a few moments, remember, that is your position in Christ by grace through faith. Forever kept, never to be forsaken, beloved of God, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, never to be forsaken. And as you have struggled along and you've tripped and fumbled, sometimes gone off the path, just remember this. God is a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He sent His Son to die for you. Cling to Christ, even as He holds fast to you. Know that He loves you, and He wants you to come to Him this morning, to know Him by grace through faith. Is this what you believe? Is this what you believe, dear one? Is this your confidence before the Lord? Rejoice in this gospel. We will spend another couple of Lord's Day unpacking all the glory in this text. But for now, let us meditate on these few verses and remember that a righteousness which has been demanded of us, required of us, is a righteousness that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this marvelous, marvelous news, the best news ever. May all glory be given to Christ, who is our crucified, resurrected, and exalted Savior, who is one day coming again. And when He does, when that trumpet sounds, may we in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. In Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand as we sing together, All Glory Be to Christ, on page 11 of your bulletin.